to the reading of God's Word this morning. Hear God's Word as it's recorded for us in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and following. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts once again in prayer to the Lord as we prepare to hear from his word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come before you now and ask, Lord, that your Spirit would illumine our hearts as we hear from your word this morning. Father, may it be your word that's preached this morning, and not my thoughts, but your word that comes through to us. And may your Spirit awaken us to the things recorded here and help us to be convicted of our sin and to be comforted by these words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said before we read this passage in Mark, we have been looking at the Gospel of Mark for some time. And if you remember last time, which was over a month ago, we said that chapter 8 at this point, or just before this point, and even now continuing on to verse 31, is a crucial point in the book of Mark, because Jesus asked this very important question to Peter in chapter 8, verse 29. "But who do you say I am?" Well, yeah, he doesn't ask this to Peter, but he asks it to his disciples. And of course, Peter answers correctly, "You are the Christ." And at this point in the book of Mark, it's a turning point. Now Christ is going to Jerusalem. Remember, he was out in the region of Galilee and preaching the gospel and healing the sick. Now he's moving toward Jerusalem, where he is going to die. And he tells his disciples now for the first time what his mission is. They recognized him as who he is, as the Christ. And if you remember, we said the Christ was means the anointed one. You know, we often say Jesus Christ. It really means Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so this is who Jesus is. So they recognize him as king. And then Jesus said, wait a minute. He says at the end of verse 30, he says, "And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him," because they didn't understand quite yet as to what kind of king, what kind of Messiah, what kind of anointed one he was. He was not the kind of king or Messiah the Jews expected. He's not the kind of king that any of us would have expected. Or any king that we would expect, or president or prime minister, whatever the case may be, that we would expect today. The Messiah was viewed in the Old Testament and by the Jews of Jesus' day, and even by Peter and the disciples, as to be one just like David or Solomon, who would sit on an earthly throne and usher in his earthly kingdom and defeat whatever enemies occupied the land and restore Israel to its former glory. And of course, Jesus' kingship and kingdom is much bigger and grand than that. And the way his kingship and kingdom comes about is not through what seems victorious, but what seems as an utter defeat. And it comes not by ways of the world, but by the cross. And so now in verse 31, you can almost sense the tension in Peter's own thoughts here as he just proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, and now he rebukes Jesus for saying that he's going to die and rise again. It's shocking to his disciples, it's shocking to the crowd, and yet this is the kind of king Jesus is. And he's not any king, is he? No, he's the one king, the true king. He's the King of Kings. But he's the suffering king. And, of course, it leads to not only who he is, but what his disciples, what his followers are to do. They're to follow in the same path of that Christ did. They are called to a life of self-denial and suffering for the sake of Christ. They're called to lose their life to save it. And that is, of course, not only the call of the disciples and of the crowd, but it's the call of every Christian who's ever walked the face of the earth, or whoever will. So the question for us this morning is, what kind of king do we serve? And of course, this question will radically change your life if you're serving a king in your own image, or if you're serving a king that is described, or if you're serving the king that's described for us here in this passage. You see, if you're not serving the king described here in this passage, you will not have life. But the way of your life will lead to utter loss and ruin. And so let's look this morning at two things. What kind of king we serve, and what kind of what's required of us, and using these two points, that Christ, the king, and his cross. So Christ is our king, but he's the king who will be going to the cross. Secondly, the second point that we'll look at this morning is our calling as disciples. So first of all, Christ the king, and the cross. Well, Jesus says here right away in verse 31, or it's recorded for us by Mark, what's been said. It says right here, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So the Son of Man must suffer, must die. It's not an option for Jesus, but this is what he must do. This is his mission. And it's, of course, planned out throughout all eternity. This is no mistake. It's not Jesus all of a sudden making up something here, but this is what the reason he came to earth. And the reason he came to earth as a man was to die as a man, as a God-man, for his people. So Jesus then, once again, identifies himself as the Son of Man. He uses this term frequently throughout the Gospel of Mark to describe himself. And we know that the Son of Man is not just a New Testament idea, but it also goes back to the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, talking about a messianic figure who would come in power and glory. And so Jesus is saying, I am that messianic figure. Peter just attested to it by saying, you are the Christ, but my way is not the way of the Messiah that you have pictured. My way is the way of suffering. And it's the path I must follow, and it's the way I must go. For without that, in essence, Jesus is saying, I would not be the Son of Man if I did not go that way. I must suffer. So Jesus is recognizing himself as the Son of Man and saying, this is who he is. This is what the Old Testament says about him. And yet, even though many Jewish people and scribes and leaders of that time knew the Old Testament very well, they knew Isaiah 53. They knew Daniel 7. They knew other things that talked about suffering. None of them really expected the Messiah to come and to suffer. Even though it was in the scripture, they didn't put it together. This was a shocking statement for not only Peter and the disciples, but for the crowd around them. And so this would be, or this is groundbreaking news, really, about who the Messiah is and what his life is to look like. And so you can see almost in Peter's eyes and his expression a great deal of disappointment. For Jesus is coming as the suffering king, not as the one who's going to claim victory over the Romans and make everything right as he would like it to be. But no, he is going to make everything right, but through the way of the cross. And this way of the cross is suffering. So he says this shocking statement, the Son of Man must suffer many things and must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Not the way that they thought it would happen, that the Messiah would come. But Jesus' kingship then is really the opposite of a normal king, if we think of it as on those standards. Jesus' mission as the king is to suffer for his subjects. Yet rules over his subjects, but suffer for them. Jesus will have the victory as the great King of Kings, but in the complete opposite way we would think, through what appears to be utter defeat on the cross. But that's the only way that anyone can be saved from their sin. So Jesus, therefore, must suffer. And he realizes that. God's plan of redemption is a plan that includes suffering. Jesus must suffer. Hebrews 9:22 says this, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, if we look at it from an Old Testament standpoint, an animal, a sacrificial system, the animal had to suffer, right, in order to shed its blood, had to give up his life. Now, of course, we know the writer of Hebrews is saying, how much more so Jesus? Jesus, as the ultimate sacrifice, had to suffer, and without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus understands that. That's why he said he must suffer. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, John, through the Holy Spirit, knew the way of suffering, that Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God. He's not just a lamb, but no, he's the one who will go to the cross. He must suffer. And this is not a mistake. It's not a mistake that Jesus goes to the cross, to the ultimate form of torture and punishment and death of that time, and even to this day, a horrible form of death and punishment. It's not a mistake. This was God's plan. And so we think of the hymn where we say, what can wash away my sin? We say, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It has to be through suffering. How is sin paid for? Through suffering. Through suffering of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God-man Jesus Christ. Well, who is going to put Jesus to death? If you look at verse 31, Jesus clearly says who it is. Mark says this, says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, it may have been an easier pill for the disciples to swallow if Jesus said it's going to be a mob that comes out and is angry, and it's an angry mob, and they're going to kill me. No, but Jesus says something even more shocking, and that it's going to be the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin that are going to put him to death. The people that are supposed to know and understand the scripture and understand the Messiah is coming, that Jesus is that Messiah, no, they're the ones who are going to put him to death. It's not a mob. It's not a group of criminals. No, it's the religious elite of the day. One commentator said, it's not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Son of God, but humanity at its absolute best, referring to these scribes, these elders, and the chief priests. Not only must Jesus suffer, but he does so by the hands of the so-called religious leaders of the day. You see, there's many injustices in the world, and we don't always see perfect justice, or we don't see justice in the world. We definitely don't see perfect justice in the world. But Jesus understands injustice because he was crucified unjustly in a corrupt system, in a system that should have known better. And so the hope for those who have seen injustice is in Christ and in the fact that he is just. And he went to the cross and suffered unjustly, but is bringing justice to bear on all in the great day of judgment. Jesus, of course, was perfectly innocent, without sin, and yet the religious leaders of the day set up a trial and convicted him unjustly, but he was without blame. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus spoke plainly here. If you remember, throughout the Gospels, or many times, not only in Mark, but in other places of the Gospels, Jesus speaks in parables. And the disciples and the crowd don't understand him. But here, Jesus makes it very clear to the disciples. And Mark says that he speaks plainly. And therefore, Peter says, this is not going to happen to you, Jesus. I understand what you said. It's not going to happen. And he rebukes Jesus with a very strong rebuke. In fact, he even takes Jesus aside. Peter, the one who just confessed Jesus as Messiah, did not have it in his framework to see the same Messiah be a suffering servant, the king who would suffer for his people. It's almost as if Peter saying to Jesus, no, this is not the way, Jesus, of a king. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. You see, the Messiah that Peter really had envisioned was the Messiah who would come and tear apart the enemies that have oppressed Israel for so long and restore the kingdom to its former days of glory. He wants a king who will establish justice and peace right here and now in his own time. He wants to be part of a kingdom that he can assist the king and sit next to him and rule in the palace, the earthly palace, and see God glorified in that way. But he doesn't want Jesus to suffer and to die. You see, in some ways we're no different than Peter, in that we have our own view of the Messiah and our own view of what we would say we would want Jesus to be like. Now we look at it completely different, or not completely, but differently in some ways, because we're on this side of the cross. But sometimes we want a Savior who would save us right here and now from every suffering that we have. We want things our way. We want Jesus to fit our model of a Messiah, instead of the suffering king. And so Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. That's very strong an unusual language to use for a believer, especially an apostle. And yet, for any believer who goes against the things of God and sets their minds on things of man, it's really Satan and his principalities working in us and trying and tempting us to think of ways that are not God's ways, but are man's ways. And so here what God, or what Jesus is saying to Peter is, what you're saying is what Satan would desire more than anything, and that's to have me not go to the cross. And Jesus, that's why Jesus says, get behind me, a Satan. For if Peter, you're setting your mind on the things of God, you would be for me suffering and not against me. And so the things of man versus the things of God. You know, God, as we know, his ways are not our ways. He's all-knowing and all-wise, and we are not. He's all-powerful, and we are weak. His plan, however, is always the best plan. And it's no mistake that Jesus must suffer. But the things of man are the ways in which the world thinks. If we would have written the story, perhaps we would have said that there would be no suffering for Jesus. There would be no cross. But then, of course, there would be no salvation. There would be no resurrection. And then there would be no hope. So Jesus must suffer. Do you see how important the things of God are and how God's plan is the best plan? Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians 1 verses 18 and 25, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." 1 Corinthians 15:16 talks about the resurrection. "If Christ have not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Christ had to die in order to be raised, and if he's not raised, then we're still in our sins. In other words, Christ had to go to the cross and he had to be raised. He must suffer, but there's also ultimate victory in his resurrection and when he comes again. So God's plan is perfect. And what do we need? Well, we need a perfect substitute. There's only one person that can fulfill the role of Messiah, and that's Jesus. Because he is the Messiah, and he lived out his life perfectly for us and died a perfect death for us. He's the only one that can do that. And so Jesus alludes to how he's going to die in verse 34. When he tells us to pick up our cross, he's alluding to his death by way of the cross. It's not any death, but it's the most heinous death, as I said before, that you could possibly imagine. Christ was stripped naked. His hands and feet were nailed to the cross. You basically die of suffocation and crucifixion. Not only were his hands and feet nailed to the cross, but a crown of thorns mockingly placed on his head, and the title King of the Jews placed above him. And people, as he was crucified, mocked and spit upon him, because that's what the cross was meant to do in those days, is to be an example to others. Don't follow in the paths of the criminals and of the wicked, or else you will be mocked and scorned upon as well. And so Jesus faced the worst form of execution, and was considered the worst of criminals and treated as such on the cross. And so the cross is the exact opposite of the throne, but this is the way that Jesus must go. And on that cross, Jesus defeats evil and sin and pays for our sin. And so he is the king, but he's a king on a cross. He's a king who suffers to make an end to suffering. He is a king who suffers for sinners who are hopeless without him. In other words, we can't suffer in this world to save ourselves. No, only Christ can suffer and pay the ultimate penalty for our sin and give us perfect righteousness through his suffering. And so we sing these words at times in our church: Jesus emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. And the song in another verse goes on to say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? But he had to. This was his plan. He must suffer. This is what God had planned out throughout all eternity. And this is to give glory to his name. And so we have a debt that we cannot pay. Only Christ can. And he does so through suffering. And so we thank God for the King, the suffering King. Secondly, our calling as disciples. What are we called to do? Well, Jesus tells us about himself, but then he calls not only his disciples to himself, but the crowd to himself. You see, many, many times in the past, you may have heard this read, or you may have thought this as you read this passage. Well, this passage really is just for the religious leaders of the church. It's not for all who follow Christ. But that's not the case. If that was the case, I don't think that Mark would have said this. And he called to him the crowd and the disciples. You see, if it was just meant for the disciples to pick up the cross, to deny yourself, to lose your life in order to gain it, if it was just for the religious leaders of the church, then don't you think Jesus would have said, okay, just my disciples come to me, and this is only applied to you? But he doesn't say that. Who does he say this applies to? It applies to every believer here in this room, every believer who has ever lived, anyone who's placed their faith in Christ. And we must not forget that. So all Christians, then, verses 34 and 9 through 9:1 apply to you. Jesus is speaking directly to us. Whether you're a mature Christian, whether you've just come to faith, whether you're a religious leader, elder in the church, or myself as a pastor, it applies to us all. And so what are we called to do? Well, Jesus says this. He called called the crowd to him and his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. That's the call of every believer here in this room. But unfortunately, we've heard, or maybe even ourselves use this phrase, bearing the cross, in ways that are not seen here in Scripture. You see, cross-bearing and self-denial are always seen in light of the fact that they're done for the sake of Jesus. Jesus goes on to say, for whoever would lose his life, or save his life, will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For my sake and the gospel's sake. Bear your cross, deny yourself, lose your life. Now, I don't want to minimize suffering for 1 minute in this room, for after many of you have seen pictures this week of the devastation in Haiti, you know, there's much suffering not only there, but throughout the world and in our own individual lives. But I think we need to be careful in the fact of how we say we bear the cross, how we deny ourselves, how we suffer. For it has to be in relation to the sake of Christ, for we all live in a world of sin and suffering. And yet, not all suffering is necessarily for the sake of Christ. So he's speaking specifically about when we suffer for our faith, denying ourselves for the sake of Christ, losing our life for the sake of Christ. And trust me, there will be much suffering in that, plus other suffering in life. But it's not to bring you down, but to keep your focus and attention on Christ. One commentator said this about our crosses. He said, "What are crosses? They are not simply trials or hardships. It is typical to think of a nutty boss or an unfair teacher or a bossy mother-in-law as our cross. But they are not. Neither can we properly call illness or handicap a cross. A cross comes from specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life. It comes from bearing disdain because we are embracing the narrow way of the cross, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It comes from living out the business and sexual ethics of Christ in the marketplace in the world. It comes out from embracing weakness instead of power. It comes from extending oneself in difficult circumstances for the sake of the gospel." And that's what it means to bear our cross. I think it's summed up well. What it means is really a life of sanctification, following the law of God. And when we follow the law of God, we will suffer at times. Just one example, keeping the Sabbath day holy. You have to give up certain things in order to come to worship God on Sunday morning. And perhaps many of you may have family members that are not believers, and you may suffer persecution because you go to church. But that's one way in which you can bear the cross. Another way, once again, looking at the Sabbath day, is, you know, some of us here in this room may have jobs that require us to work on the Lord's Day because of acts of mercy, such as nursing or doctors or police or firemen. But there are others here that of us that may be tempted to get ahead in the world and by working on the Lord's Day instead of taking it to be a day of rest. And so as we turn money aside for the sake of worshiping the Lord, that's another way in which we at times bear our cross. But as Christians, we're to be strong and courageous for Christ. And so we go out and we seek to do his will and obey his word. But the life we want isn't always the life that we think it is to be in Jesus, or that it's all that it's cracked up to be. And Jesus clearly says this here. He says, "Forever, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life?" What is Jesus saying? How do you gain? By losing. How do you win? You win by losing. He's turning the world upside down. He's saying, losers are winners. Denying yourself in the eyes of the world seems like you're losing. You're not gaining all you can because you're serving other people. You're at church on Sunday morning. You're out in the mission field. You're not doing certain things, and you're maybe losing work because you're living for Christ. But Jesus says that is real life. That is real life. The other sort of things that you think will give you pleasure and will give you life is what the world says is actually leading you toward a path of death and destruction. It's countercultural, isn't it? Aren't we supposed to entertain and amuse ourselves to death? As one author said, we are amusing ourselves to death and we are entertaining ourselves to death. And isn't that what you see? Get more for yourself. Live for yourself. And Jesus says, that's not life, that's death. That's not joy. That's not true pleasure. No, Jesus says the way of joy is the opposite of what the world says joy is. Jesus says the way of joy is losing. Just think of it this way. If you had a coach on a team and say, guys, we're going to win today. Here's how we're going to win. We're going to win by losing. I mean, really, that would be crazy. But Jesus is, in essence, saying that to his disciples. Here's how you're going to win. You're going to win ultimately by losing, by giving up the pleasures of this world for my sake. But in the end, you get more than you could ever imagine. For you don't just get a world that we know here and now and the pleasures of this world that are tainted with sin, but you get the riches of eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth where there is no sin. And things are the way they should be. And there's no more suffering. You get the crown of glory. And so, Jim Elliot, a famous missionary who gave his life up for the gospel's sake, said this. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. You see, we can't keep our lives forever, can we? We'll all die at some point. But if we die living for Christ, we live eternally with him and we gain all. If we die apart from Christ and living for ourselves, we lose all. It's either or, it's not both and. It's not, I'll take a little bit of Christ and give him 10% or maybe 40% or maybe even 90% of my life. No, it's all or nothing. That's the way of the believer. And once again, it's not just for the real super godly Christian. No, it's for every believer. So what do we need? Well, we need a godly view of the way of life. The way up is down. The way in is out. The way to win is by losing. The way to gain life is to deny yourself. The way to find joy is in service to others. That's the call of the gospel. And so Jesus says here, not only for my sake, but also for the gospel's sake. You see, we have direction that Jesus gives us. It's the good news. We live for the good news. We tell others the good news. But we live because there is good news. We lose all because there is good news, because Jesus has saved us once and for all from our sin. Not by anything that we've done, but by his grace and mercy alone. So when we find our life hid with Christ on high, we say our life is hidden in Christ, we are in Christ, that is where we find life. You see, Jesus and his kingdom starts in weakness, doesn't it? Starts small like the mustard seed. And starts in what seems to be utter defeat on the cross. And yet, the start in weakness turns into the story of redemption and victory beyond anything we could ever imagine. For Jesus not only says he's going to die, but he's going to be resurrected, rise again. And of course, his resurrection is our hope, that we will be resurrected, not wishful thinking, but a reality for us as believers. And Jesus is coming again to make all things new. His kingdom is here, but it's not fully realized yet. So the question for us is, what about our lives? Are we losing in order to win? Are we denying in order to live? If not, today is the day to lose your life, to find it. If you have and you're struggling as a believer, keep your eyes focused on Christ. Die daily to self and live daily for Christ. And how do we go about doing this? Well, at the very last verse here in this passage in chapter 9, verse 1, which probably should really be attached to the end of chapter 8, but for whatever reason it was not, it says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, Jesus didn't make a false prophecy here. Now, he was saying some standing there, the apostles and those who were listening, would see the day where he would be resurrected, and then would see the day where he would ascend into heaven, and then the day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And that is power, because that changes the world. Not only did Christ on the cross change the world, but the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is a continuation of that work of Christ to this day. And so what we have here in front of us is this hope, this great hope that Christ again is coming in power to make all things new and to bring us home with Him and to give us eternal life. So what ought to motivate us? Well, the cross, suffering, and Christ. How do we have power to live for Him? Well, through the Spirit. How can we live for God? How can we lose in order to win? By keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. We can't muster up the strength in and of ourselves. No, we look to Christ, the suffering servant. And we say, if He did that for me as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what else is there to live for but Him? Let's pray. Our Father and God, this is a difficult passage for us. No matter if we are young in the faith or if we've read Your Word and heard it preached all the years of our life and have lived a long life, Lord, these are words that we need to be reminded of day after day after day. Reminded of the fact that You must suffer, that You had to suffer in Christ, that He had to come to this world and suffer and save us from our sins. That He is now at Your right hand, waiting to come again to judge the living and the dead. That we as believers are called now to live out a life of faith and repentance by losing in order to save life. By giving up and denying ourselves in order to find true joy in You and true life. For there is not multiple ways to live and to find life, but as Jesus says, He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we pray that we would trust Him and trust You as our Lord and our God. For we know we can trust You because You gave up Your life so that we could have life. And so, God, we thank You for that, that Jesus died on the cross, gave up His life as a ransom for many, and now we can live eternally with You. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to